Good morning. It's good to sing about the great name of God. In some ways, that's a discipline, I think, because within us is something that wants ourselves to have a great name. So to sing about God's great name is to turn toward Him, to focus on Him. I think everyone, in some ways, wants to be at the top. You want to be at the best. You want to be first place in whatever game you're playing. There's an old story that exemplifies this, the story of Snow White. It begins, of course, with the evil queen who wants to be the most beautiful, the most powerful. We're going to watch a little movie clip that exemplifies this. It's from the movie Snow White and the Huntsman. And it does a great job of capturing, of evoking the importance and the weightiness of power and of being at the top. Let's start off by watching this clip, The Evil Queen.
On the wall. Who's the fairest of them all?
You, my queen, yet another kingdom falls to your glory. Is there no end to your power and beauty?
Some great new special effects that add to the gravity of that scene. Who is the fairest of them all? That's the question that drives everything. For this queen, she is glad to hear the question, is there no end to your power and beauty? I think in some ways we relate to that desire, wanting to hear that we are the best. The NASCAR driver Dale Earnhardt says that second place is just the first place loser. Vince Lombardi, the football guru, said, show me a good loser and I'll show you a loser. Even watching my children play AYSO soccer yesterday, you want to see them win. There's this thing inside of us that just wants to be the best. We want to win whatever game we're playing. This morning, we're continuing in our series in the book of Daniel called When Kingdoms Collide. And as we've been looking at the book of Daniel, we've seen how it portrays two kingdoms, the two kingdoms we live in. The kingdom of man that involves the normal things of our daily lives, our jobs, our stuff, our time, our energy, the people we live and work among. And yet we've also seen that if you believe in Jesus or if you worship the God of Israel, then there is this other kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of spirituality, the presence of the Holy Spirit, a whole new set of values and rules to live by. And in this book, we've seen those two kingdoms coming into conflict regularly. We've seen stories of them colliding. This morning, we're going to see a story about a man who was the best. He was at the top of his game. There was nobody like him. He had everything he wanted. He ruled his kingdom of man, so much so that he, in fact, impeded upon the kingdom of God. He didn't just come into conflict with the kingdom of God. He thought he had conquered it. But this morning, we're going to find out that that isn't the case. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon gets a harsh dose of reality. He is brought low. And he finds out that the power he thought he had, the position he thought he had, is false. It's actually given to him by somebody else. He sees that his power is a paradox. And if you live long enough, and if you go through enough situations, this will happen to you as well. You'll face moments where you are challenged, where you see more clearly the limits of your life. The question we're going to be asking this morning is, how do we respond when we find out that power is a paradox? Nebuchadnezzar faces a situation where he has to be reminded of how much power he actually has. He has to have his opinion of himself reset. As we read through this story, we'll be asking questions of ourselves. Do we sometimes think more highly of ourselves than we ought? Are there times we face where we have to be reset in how we think of ourselves, rebooted, where our version of what's true has to receive a dose of what's really true? In those moments, how do we respond to them? Do we recognize God's work in them? Or do we fight against it? Do we defend against what could be a challenging truth? We're also going to think about the powers around us, the powers of the kingdom of man that we live in. What does it mean for them that power is a paradox, that ultimately all power belongs to God? So we'll read this story in Daniel chapter 4, and we're going to see what happens when the fairest of them all loses that status. Well, if you remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar had just had this really significant experience. He had thrown three followers of the God of Israel into a fiery furnace, and he'd noticed that a fourth appeared, that these people were saved, and he came out of that experience praising the God of Israel, saying, "Truly there is no other God who can save like this." This chapter begins in the same way. He actually issues a proclamation to his whole kingdom that the Most High God is unique and is powerful. So first, we're excited. We think Nebuchadnezzar's gotten somewhere. But then we hear another story that makes us rethink that. It begins in a familiar way. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that he can't understand. So he calls his advisors in and asks them to help him. Now, last time we heard about this, Nebuchadnezzar went a little crazy. He insisted that his advisors not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. This time, he's a bit more calmer. He asks them to explain the dream that they can't, and so then he calls in Daniel and asks for Daniel's words. The dream itself is about a great tree. Here's how it's described. We're going to start in Daniel 4, verse 11. This is King Nebuchadnezzar describing his dream. "The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said this, 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men.'" The image of a great tree was a fairly common one in ancient times. Civilizations sometimes pictured themselves as great trees providing food and protection to the empires they ruled. Many of them saw trees as symbols of prosperity and power. You might even read this and think back to the story of the Tower of Babel, which was built in the same location that Babylon would eventually inhabit, the tower that reached to the skies of the heavens. But this tree is chopped down. It is stripped. It is completely destroyed, except for a stump. And then all of a sudden, in the middle of the dream, we go from talking about a tree to talking about a man. And we recognize that, right? Because that's how dreams work. You'll be dreaming about a tree, and all of a sudden, it's the clearest thing in the world that it's a man now. But that's just how dreams work. And this man is brought low. He is humbled. He is made like an animal. And the watcher says that all these things have happened for a single purpose, so that the living may know the Most High rules the kingdom of man. Here's the funny part. Nebuchadnezzar asks his advisors to come on in, and he explains the dream, and he says, "What do you make of this?" Now, I don't think you need a master's in dream interpretation to figure out what's going on here, right? But if you were one of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors, and he brought you in, the most powerful man in the kingdom, and said, "What do you think of this dream?" I think you'd say, "Man, a great tree being destroyed? I don't know. I mean, I can't figure it out. That's a tough one. It's beyond me." See, I don't think they didn't know what was going on. They were scared to admit this to the king. But Daniel is unafraid. The king calls him in, and he tells the king what this means. Listen to Daniel 4:22. "It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth." Daniel says, "You are the tree." But then he continues to say, "You are the tree that is cut down, the one who is given the mind of a beast. You will be humbled so that the Most High can be known." And after Daniel finishes interpreting the dream, he gets really upset. He's genuinely fearful for the king. So he finishes by saying this in chapter 4, verse 27. "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Daniel is begging King Nebuchadnezzar to change his ways, to take this vision as a warning and to do something in response to it. And as we read his words, we realize something remarkable. Daniel, an exile from Judah, ripped from his home, serving in the court of the king, likes King Nebuchadnezzar. He likes this guy. He feels genuine affection for the king of the evil empire of Babylon. May not seem like a big deal, but that is huge. How could a Jew from Jerusalem like the king of Babylon? You know what that means, though? It means that even though we live in the kingdom of God, we can like the kingdom of man. That's okay. That's important because sometimes we forget that as Christians. I've been actually concerned that throughout this series, we might inadvertently be creating that. Because anytime you create two categories and you say the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, it's easy to say one is good, one is bad. You like one, you hate the other. It's easy to get black and white like that. So it's good that we see that Daniel likes Nebuchadnezzar. Because I like a lot of things about the kingdom of man. I like a lot of people in the kingdom of man. People that adamantly refuse to believe in God. People that insist that Jesus was not who he says he is. There's some great people out there. These categories aren't black and white. We can feel genuine affection for the people around us. Because of that affection, Daniel begs Nebuchadnezzar, "Please, I don't want you to have to go through this. Please change your ways." He sees that the path that Nebuchadnezzar is on is not taking him to a good place, and he wants him to get off it. Now, this is a big opportunity for the king. He could take Daniel's advice, he could listen to this, and he could make changes. Opportunities like this are precious. We don't often realize it, though. Sometimes someone who feels genuine affection for you will work up the courage to talk to you and say, "Hey, what about this area of your life? Have you thought about the decisions you're making here? Do you think that's going to get you where you want to go? Can I give you some advice? Can I help you to say, what if you made some changes?" Those are chances to listen to the people around us and do something about it. Nebuchadnezzar gets that chance, and we want him to change. We want him to take advantage of it. But first, before we find out what he did, we can think about ourselves. Will we recognize those chances? Recognize the chance to change. The problem is that those chances are often painful. We don't really like it when people question our decisions. "I am the way I am because I want to be the way I am. Who are you to tell me that I might want to change?" And yet, good things happen when we recognize those chances. The area where I've experienced this the most is in marriage. My wife is fortunate enough to have a loving husband who always tells her exactly how she needs to change. Works out very well. Actually, it's more the opposite than that. I've shared before that she and I went through a difficult season of our marriage where we really struggled to figure out how to be one together. We went into counseling. And one of the big issues that we went through during that time was the issue of anger, figuring out how that played out in our lives. In my case, I never really allowed myself to admit that I was angry. I thought that anger was wrong, and you couldn't feel that. So we had many conversations where we'd be talking about something, and she would say, "Why are you so angry?" And I'd say, "I'm not angry! Can't you tell how calm I am?" Because for me, anger was wrong. So her saying, "Why are you angry?" was an accusation. That would have been an admission of failure if that were in fact true. But it took some time, and it took the help of a counselor for me to realize that those words weren't actually accusations. They were an invitation to look at what was going on, to look at the fact that I was angry, and to ask, "Why? What is it about this situation that's triggering something in me? What do I need to learn because of that?" I used to feel in those moments like my wife was attacking me, but then I learned to see actually that's an invitation. That's a chance to see what's really going on. Now, we don't know what Nebuchadnezzar felt. We have no insight at all into his emotions. All we see is Daniel, who genuinely cares for him, taking a risk, a significant risk, to ask the king of Babylon to change. It's clear to us that Daniel is on his side, that he's acting as a friend. And when the people who love us confront us, when they take the time to speak into our lives, that's usually the case. People that don't care about us don't take the time. They don't care whether we change or not. It's the people that are close to us. They're going to be willing to do that. Your first reaction might be that they're out to get you, but that's not usually true. Nebuchadnezzar was given a chance to change. What do you do when you're given chances like that? Can you recognize them? We don't actually find out how Nebuchadnezzar responded, but we catch up with him about a year later, and it doesn't look good. It seems like he hasn't changed anything. Here's Daniel 4, 28 to 30. "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" This is a great scene. Nebuchadnezzar strutting around on his roof, marveling at the glory of his empire. This is the queen standing before the mirror, hearing that her power and beauty have no end. It's King David centuries earlier, when other kings were supposed to go out to war, walking around the roof of his palace, admiring his kingdom. It's Caesar glorying in the power of the Roman Empire moments before he was assassinated by Brutus. And it's us, when we forget who we are and who God is. I've been here. I've strutted around the roof of my life and marveled at the glory of my majesty. Sometimes I can be very impressed with myself. Haven't you felt that way at times? Felt like, maybe I am the best. This feels good. Moments when you're at the top of your game. Nebuchadnezzar had reason to be impressed. His kingdom was impressive. Babylon had two of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and the Great Walls of the city. He had conquered massive empires and consolidated them into a functioning dynasty. He was a brilliant military and political leader. But even if there are reasons for it, Nebuchadnezzar finds out that this is a dangerous place to be. Listen to Daniel 4, 31 to 33. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven away from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. This is one of the most bizarre stories in the book of Daniel. The king becomes a bird? What's actually going on here? There's actually some interesting historical support for this story. There's an actual medical condition, first of all, called lycanthropy, which is a psychological and physiological condition where the subject feels like they become an animal and starts acting as an animal. Perhaps that's what God afflicted Nebuchadnezzar with. There's also an interesting historical account outside of the Bible that comes from an Aramaic document called the Prayer of Nabonidus. This describes a king by the name of Nabonidus, who we know to be several kings after King Nebuchadnezzar, who actually goes mad and abdicates his throne for a period of 7 years until he declares something about the Most High and returns. So there's some amazing similarities here in this account, and people ask, well, was that actually true of Nebuchadnezzar, or was this story describing Nabonidus, or did this happen two cases? And we don't know the answers to all those questions, but it's a remarkable similarity. At any rate, the story we have describes Nebuchadnezzar being humbled, going from the highest place you could be to the lowest place you could possibly get to. Can you imagine what it must have been like to go through that? Some of us don't have to imagine. Some of us have experienced similar situations. Maybe not the fingernails like claws, that seems a bit odd, but the same kind of humbling. You lose a job, a marriage falls apart, a friendship crumbles, an illness strikes out of nowhere, we don't get into the school we want, our parents don't understand us, or our kids rebel against us. Some of us have felt like wild animals in the middle of nowhere, completely alone. How do we respond in those times? What do we do when those situations strike? We talked about recognizing the chance to change when those opportunities are given to us, but what do we do when there are no more chances, when the bottom drops out, when everything falls away? How do we respond to being humbled? Maybe we can look for God in it. And maybe we can appreciate that he might be at work. Maybe we can appreciate being humbled. And that's really easy to say. It's really nice to put it on a slide in church and say, let's all appreciate when we're completely humiliated and lose everything that's important to us. Won't that be nice? Now, the truth is, that's really hard to do. Truth is that this is never our first reaction. Because this is real pain. These are real things we face. But maybe it could be our fifth or our sixth, or maybe we could eventually get to that reaction. Maybe we could eventually ask the question of what God is doing in these circumstances. Just ask Snow White. Her queen didn't exactly appreciate being humbled, did she? She fought against it. She tried to hold on to it, and yet she found out that you can't. That only makes it worse. Everyone talks about the value of humility in our culture. I've heard recently reports of several companies that have described humility as one of the founding characteristics of their company. That's what they strive for. We want our politicians to be humble. That's why we vote for them. We want our movie stars to respond to fame with great humility. We get mad at athletes who are superstars when they think they are superstars. We want everybody to be humble. If you ask the average person, "Do you want humility?" they'd probably say, "Yes, I would like humility." If we ask that same person, "Do you want to be humiliated?" they'd probably say, "No, thanks. I'll pass on that one." But those are the same thing. It's the same essential word. See, I think the problem is that we want humility on our terms. We want to be in control of our humbling. We'll take it as long as we can create it, as long as we can control how it happens, and as long as we can be powerful in the midst of it. Problem is, God often works through situations where we're out of control, where things happen to us that we can't affect. And it's in those times that often we learn in the deepest sense who we really are, how little power we have, how dependent we are on God. That's what happened for Nebuchadnezzar. He became too elevated, so God had to remind him what was true of him. One of the commentators put it this way: "A man who thinks he is like a god must become a beast to learn that he is only a human being." Sometimes we need to be reminded that we are human beings. That in fact, there's great dignity in being a human being, but we are not God. When we get to that place, when we say, "What is God doing in the midst of my humiliation, of my difficult circumstances?" I think what we'll find is that God will meet us there. I think we might even find that Jesus has been waiting for us to get there, waiting so he can be there with us. Listen to how Paul describes Jesus' journey in Philippians 2, 6 through 8. "Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Not just humbled, but humiliated, spat upon, mocked, more so than you and I have ever been or will ever be. And Jesus didn't even need to be humbled. He didn't think too highly of himself, but he went through it. So when we're knocked down, we can remember that Jesus is right there with us. He's been there. He walks alongside of us as we go through those situations. And we can trust that he'll carry us through. We can find comfort in his companionship. We can also learn what Nebuchadnezzar learned, that in those moments, something good usually comes of it. Here's Daniel 4, 34 to 7. This is how Nebuchadnezzar responds to his humbling. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." Nebuchadnezzar finally learned and appreciated who the Most High King of Heaven actually is. This is the last we hear of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, and it's the end of a process that he has been going through. These first four stories of the book describe him progressively understanding more and more of who God is until we reach this culmination, this climax, where he proclaims who God is. Now we don't know whether he became a worshiper of the God of Israel or what exactly happened to his spiritual state, but he comes close, at least. He says something remarkable. And it's so encouraging because it gives us hope for transformation. The king of Babylon has grown to recognize the God of Israel. That's incredible. That's like Coke and Pepsi, Windows and Mac, Giants and the Dodgers. You would never put those things together. The king of Babylon recognizing the God of Israel. Stories like this are important because they give us hope that real transformation is possible. Things don't have to stay the way they are. People change, sometimes dramatically. God can work powerfully in the hearts of anyone to bring about his purposes. And in response to that, we can look around and we can look for what God is doing. We can look for transformation. We can start by looking in our own lives and say, these things that I've struggled with, these ways that I wish I were different, they don't have to be there forever. God can change me. Even if I fought against it for a long time, we can believe about ourselves that God can and will transform us. But we can also look at the world around us and say, whatever powers there are that are out there, God is ultimately the greatest power of all. And God can transform anything under him. Think of how this story must have felt to Jews living in the second century under Greek rule. Nebuchadnezzar made the petty Greek rulers over them seem like weaklings. So if Nebuchadnezzar could change, anyone could change. If Nebuchadnezzar could change, maybe those Greek leaders could change. Maybe centuries later, the Roman Empire could change. Maybe God could change Silicon Valley engineers and entrepreneurs. Maybe there is no limit to who God can change. That's an encouraging thought. It's easy to become pessimistic about the culture around us. It's easy to look around and say that the church is fighting a losing battle. After all, people have heard about Jesus, they know about Christianity. They've either already walked away or they think that God is irrelevant and an arcane leftover from yesteryear. God doesn't matter. People are never going to change. The church is never going to be relevant again. It can be easy to think that way. But if Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, can change, God can do anything. Do you believe that God can change our area? That he can transform people that you know? Think about the people in your lives, the people you work with or live among or go to school with. Think about particular people. Can God transform them? This is one of the things I've really appreciated about being part of this movement called Transforming the Bay with Christ. Because there is a real optimism, a hope, an expectation that God can do miraculous things like this. And we can ask him for it. We can offer whatever we can do that he could use toward that end. And then we can look for ways that God is at work transforming. One of the ways we help each other is by sharing our stories, by telling each other ways that we've seen this. For me, I grew up in the church, and my own personal story is a gradual one, so sometimes I can forget that dramatic things happen, that God works overnight in some cases. We need to hear these stories. We need to know that God can do this. We need to hear stories of Nebuchadnezzar and co-workers and neighbors and whoever it is. We need to see God at work. We need to share that with each other. When we do that, it encourages us to look for transformation. The queen was the fairest of them all, for a time. Her mirror reassured her of that, but then she lost that status. And everything became about getting it back. Of course, she learned that that's impossible. I sometimes wonder what happened when Snow White stopped being the fairest of them all. How did she respond when somebody surpassed her? We like to think, because she's the good one, that she was graceful and gave that title over gladly. But we know that there is something within us that wants to be the best, that wants to hold on to it. Most of us have some kind of competitive drive. There are times, occasionally, when my children will tell me that I'm the best father in the whole world. This is how you know that none of them are teenagers yet. So I know it'll change. I'm enjoying it while it lasts. But it's a kind thing to say to me, but it's kind of confrontational, because what it means is that all you dads out there that are trying your best, you're just not cutting it. That second place is the best you can hope for. Why do we use language like that? You're the best that can be. We want to be on top. And what do we do when we're not? What do we do when we're humbled? When we're humiliated? When everything falls apart? When we see that we aren't the best, we're just unique individuals created in God's image, given a task, given dignity and value, but no more or no less than anyone around us. How do we respond? Can we recognize chances to change and embrace them? Can we appreciate those moments, even in our humiliation, to see what God is doing? And can we look for God to be at work transforming us and transforming the people around us? If we do, we can, along with Nebuchadnezzar, celebrate and proclaim one simple fact. The Most High God is able to humble those who walk in pride, even when that's us. Amen.